We believe in one God,
creator of all things,
holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing,
in a loving unity of three equally divine persons,
the Father,
the Son,
and the Holy Spirit,
having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. This we believe.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you've ever been in New York City or Philadelphia, you might run into an Orthodox Jew who has a box attached to their forehead or a box strapped to their right hand. Within that box or upon the door frames of their homes as you would enter it, you will find a little scroll that is in that box or on that door frame, and it's with this verse that is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we're to love him with the entirety of our being, with our heart, which is where our passion is, with our soul, which is the depth of the substance of who we are, and our strength, that with all our effort, we pursue that God who is one with a relationship. But we're to love him with our whole being. And quite frankly, you cannot love someone or love God without knowing them. You have to know them to love them. And to know them means you have to learn. And to learn means you have to want to ask or inquire. And if you ask and you inquire, then you must listen to what you hear. And if you're going to listen, quite frankly, at the bottom of it all, you have to want to hear it. And so if you desire to know who God is and to love him with your whole being, then let's take a posture now of learning and listening with desire so that we can know who God is more and love him with the fullness of our being. Would you join me in praying before we start this sermon? God, you are one. There is no other. You are the true, holy God. And we want to acknowledge you as being the one who orchestrated the greatest love story ever written and ever manifested before the eyes of mankind. So in this time now, I just ask that you would reveal yourself all the more through your word, the word of truth. And may we in this room be given understanding by the help of your Holy Spirit, I pray, and this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? We're going to be in that verse today. And so if you want to get Bibles out, you can do so now and open there. Or we can provide you one here. Or you can utilize the Bible app known as the YouVersion Bible app. So where are we going? Easter's now happened, or Resurrection Sunday, and now we go forward, and we have several months here before we go into fall, and nobody wants to think about fall yet. We're just going into spring, a very belated one, I might add, and we want to enjoy our summer. But with that season of time, I recognize many of you are going to be less frequent here. You're traveling, you're going different places. And so you're going to find is over the next several months is that we're building a framework of why we are who we are. It's our belief. And the Lancaster Evangelical Free Church is part of a greater movement called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And that title is a story itself. As much as the media might want to redefine evangelical as some kind of political entity, it actually means one who brings good news. And so it's the good news of the gospel. And this comes from the Scandinavian states, primarily from Sweden and Norway. And so there, the state church had formed, like it had in Italy, where church and state came together, which is a bad idea because state is human-led, church is spirit-led. And when the two come together, as one has the authority, they are going to be at animosity because the spirit must be in control. And so the state church might have a good footing for a season of time, but over time, as people that are not filled with the spirit lead, it becomes a distorted reality of the truth. And so what happened in Norway and Sweden is similar to other state churches, is it began to corrupt. And so churches began to realize that the church that was leading them had vacated the gospel. And so they started a new movement called Evangelical Free. Evangelical in that we are going to promote not the state, but we're going to promote Jesus Christ, and we're going to share the good news of him. And we're going to be free from government control, free and autonomous to do as the Spirit leads. Now, they were the Evangelical Free Church of Sweden and the Evangelical Free Church of Norway and the Danes as well. And so as they began to immigrate to the United States, they brought with them their movement of the gospel and looking at Jesus as preeminent. And so they came here to worship and to have these churches thrive in America. Over time, as throughout the 20th century, as the Swedes and the Nords were acclimating into the culture of America, they decided we need to become not the Evangelical Free Church of Sweden or Norway, but the Evangelical Free Church of America. And they joined together. Even as late as the late 60s and the early 70s, many of those churches still spoke Norwegian from their pulpits or Swedish from their pulpits. I feel a particular connection to this because I am about 7% Norwegian. Yeah, and my grandfather would say, no, you are an American, don't forget. And that's okay. We all come from other places. But what I discovered over time is that as you acclimate into a country, if you come somewhere else, eventually you become a unique and new culture. This is also true in our movement of the Evangelical Free Church of America. As it began as being Scandinavian, which if you know Scandinavia, it's very, very white. And so then as time went on in America, it's become more of a diversified movement based on the many people that have come from all different kinds of cultures throughout the world. And we're becoming a greater reflection of what's going to happen around the throne room of God, where every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be before the throne declaring him as God and Jesus as King. And so we're part of that movement. And what you need to understand that it makes us unique, say, perhaps to other Christian denominations and movements, is that we have these phrases that we hold to dearly. And that is majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. There are things in Scripture that there can be many different interpretations to, and we could say, and you can give a pretty strong biblical argument to, and yet have a different point of view and have strong biblical argument for. And so we call those minors. It's like, those are things that's like, yeah, they're biblically arguable. Now, we will have opinions on those things, but we recognize those are things that are like not worth dividing over. However, there are things in Scripture that are not arguable. Who God is, who Jesus is, who the Word of God is, what God expects of mankind, how mankind can come into faith and be redeemed, and that someday even Jesus will come back and take his church and be, he will lead it directly in their presence. These things, we would say, are majors. His return, his church, who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, and the powerful, authoritative Word of God. Those are our majors. And over those things, we will divide. But on the minors, we're not going to divide over them. And quite frankly, the minors have often divided the church. That's why we have many denominational streams that with different names on their signs. And it will tell you what they've divided over, quite frankly. The beautiful thing about being a part of the Free Church is we can work with all of them because we're not going to divide over the issues that maybe we see as like, yeah, you can make a biblical case for that, but I might stand over here. We're not going to maybe agree on this, but we will agree to disagree. And so that's where another phrase comes into play, where we say on the essentials, the majors, there's unity. But on non-essentials, charity. We will show love in spite of our differences. And I know there are many podcasters out there that have no accountability, but yet people listen to them and they get fired up by them and they will divide the church based on one little small area that they think is more important than anything else. They hold the causes other than the gospel, but the gospel would affirm, but it's not the primary gospel. And so what we would say is we're going to show love in that. While others might show me hate because I'm not willing to join the cause as becoming the only cause over the context of the gospel, we will still show charity, which is then allows me a tremendous amount of freedom as a pastor in our movement. Just a few weeks ago, in the same week, I was in a prayer gathering of pastors that were all of Reformed theological mindset. And the way we prayed was passionate about God, but it was a particular way of praying, and it was a particular language about that they would use towards God, and it was very, very much a Reformed theology. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. It's all right, but there are clear definitions you can find by Googling it or looking up Grudem, Wayne's Grudem of Theology. It's a great text for looking these things up, but it was a fantastic, passionate, gospel-centered time of prayer. The very next day, I am in a prayer gathering of charismatics. I will tell you, it was passionate as well, but it looked very different. The way they prayed, the energy they gave, they weren't sitting like the group I was with the day before. Many of them were standing, and there was a lot more activity going on. But I will say, we were passionate about pursuing Jesus. We were passionate about the gospel. I might have some differences with them, but I can love them and we can agree to disagree on some of the differences, as I could say the same with some of my Reformed brothers and sisters. On essentials, unity, who God is, who Jesus is, the Word of God being an authority, the role of the church, the role of the Holy Spirit, the coming of Jesus, these are essentials to which those two camps would all agree with me that I was praying with. But on the things that might cause me to pray a little different or use different language, charity. Not judgment, charity. And that's the beauty of the movement we're a part of, the Evangelical Free Church, is that we recognize the church of God is quite vast and very different. And we're going to show charity where we might disagree with another brother or sister in Christ. But we're not going to divide over those issues. But if somebody tells me Jesus Christ is not the way, the truth, and the life exclusively, guess what? I will divide over that. I will divide over, is God the unchanging God whose moral character is intact from all time? I will divide over that. But things like what we talk about in society where there might be some arguments about does, you know, spirit gifts and so on, those kind of things, we're not going to divide over. We're not even going to divide over, you know, such things as, can you lose your salvation? I have strong opinions on that, but I'm not going to divide over that because those are questions we have to go to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do his work in somebody's life. We will teach to what we believe to be so. But again, we recognize that maybe even people we're teaching to may not agree completely because it's not a major. But what we're going to do over the next few weeks is teach the essentials, the majors, the 10 points that we would call majors in the Evangelical Free Church. And it begins with God. If you get this correct, if you understand the nature and the qualities and attributes of God, and you get that accurately, more than likely the rest of your theology will be quite sound. It's when you do not understand God and his nature and his attributes and qualities that you begin to distort the truth about his movement of making a people that he calls his own. So let's get this right with God. And so today we'll look at God's holiness, his singleness, being one. We will look at that he is eternal, self-existent. He is singular and absolute. And he is unchanging in his nature. These things we will look at today. Next week, we'll look at the Trinity and how that operates. And trust me, that is not easy to explain. A God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The tune's in your mind, isn't it? You know, when we say those words, there is something mysterious because we as human beings can't get that. But next week, we'll look into that. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at this glory of God. And that by his glory, we then bring glory to him in the way we live. And that will be on the third week. And then we'll move on to the other essentials and majors that are in our statement of faith. But for these first 3 weeks, it's God. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 3. And there's no better place than to deal with God and who he is than by God saying, this is who I am. When he introduces himself, that's where we should take note as to who God is. So we've been in Genesis for several months, and now we're going to start this series in the book of Exodus, but we'll be many places over the next few months. But let's begin in Exodus chapter 3, first 15 verses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let me pause real quick. He's already declaring this mountain the mountain of God because he's writing this later and he's going back and calling it out. This is the mountain of God. He's able to say this later because even later, several key things happen on that mountain and he knows that's the mountain where you meet God, all right? So this isn't, he doesn't know it at this point in this real time moment. He doesn't know this is gonna be the place of meeting between him and God. He knows it later. So then continue on, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And this alarmed Moses, by the way, because he had fled Egypt because he had murdered somebody, and Pharaoh's armies were chasing after him. So Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, well, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This name you shall call me from generation to generation. What we have just read must have been one of the most profound moments where there was an encounter between God and a human being. To hear the audible voice of God, could you imagine? To have seen a bush that is burning but not being consumed, and then a voice coming out of that bush? Certainly strange is an understatement, as it says here in verse 3, a strange sight. But when he goes to ask, why him? God's response to him was, listen, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. Moses was having an identity crisis. Who am I? I can't, surely I'm not the right person for this job. But then God says, I am going with you. All right, okay. So you're going with me. I mean, this is a strange sight going on. I'm talking to a bush. But I am also seeing that this bush is not being consumed. And we already know that there's a fear that has just come over him. It says, you know, here in verse 4, it says, you know, here I am, and he comes closer. And then Moses hid his face. In the end of verse 6, he hid his face because he's terrified of this moment. But he's now getting comfortable in this dialogue, and he's like, you know, who am I? And then God says, no, I'll go with you. And it's like, okay, all right, so if you go, I'm sure there's power in that. But what name do I give them when they ask, what God? And there's something in that question here that we often don't appreciate the context of what Moses was about to walk into. And that is that the nation of Israel had now been in Egypt for nearly 400 years, all right? And so Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. And in that time, guess what happens when you live in a culture that's polytheistic? You become polytheistic. And the God of their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is one of the gods. All right? So they know that there is a God that their father, Abraham, worshiped and sent them to the land. They knew about that God. And they believed him to be God. But they also believed there were other gods. And we also see that when they get rescued later from the land of Egypt, there were 10 plagues. And each plague was meant to show that God has authority over the 10 gods of Egypt. So they would know by the time they left Egypt who was truly God. But in this moment, Moses knows, who am I saying is going? Clearly you're a God, but who do I say you are? What's your name? Because the other ones have names. So what's your name? So this is why it's so important for us to learn. This is God's self-given name. This is God's, then, therefore, self-given description of who he is. And he says there in that verse 14, I am who I am. So when you see them, tell them, I am has sent you. Now, in the Hebrew, that term is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, I can't say it very well because I'm not, first of all, Hebrew, and I'm very much a Midwestern American. And so therefore, trying to pronounce something that is Hebrew appropriately is going to be very difficult for me. But Yahweh was such a revered name by the Hebrew people, they wouldn't even say that name. They wanted to hold it in high regard. But Yahweh was the name given there. And in the Hebrew, it's actually Hayah. Or Haya. And so that is, they say, a play on words to the overall name Yahweh. And so what you have here is him using the term Haya and Yahweh interchangeably. And so Haya or Haya is here. And he says, I am who I am, and tell them I am sent you. And then when Yahweh is specifically used is when it says the Lord in verse 15. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is actually Yahweh. So what you see then in the transliteration or alliteration towards us when we get it is that we understand it as being I am. It's a strange name to give oneself, but think about what that means. When you say I am and you stop, there's no further qualifications. It's just I am. What you are hearing in this, in the Hebrew, they would have received it is I am the one true God. All others cannot say, I am. They would have to qualify themselves. You see, human beings love to create gods, and they become real gods to them, but they're not real gods. But they are gods to them. And so what they haven't realized is there is only one true God, and God says, I am. And I am says, I have always existed. I am the self-existent one. So when you say I am, it's saying I have always existed before, I exist now, and I will continue to exist. And that's an important understanding that then when it gets translated into the term Lord, it also captures what it's implying in the Hebrew, that it's covenantal in its very name. Because to use Lord suggests there is a relationship that must happen. Lord is leader, controller, guide, and also therefore near the people. To many of the other gods were all these names that were almost existential in many ways. They were inapproachable type of gods and names. But for him, he's saying, no, I am Lord. I am going to be with you, and you are going to follow me, and there is going to be a covenantal relationship. And so when he gives this name to the people of Israel, and he says, I am, it also conveys, I am, and you're going to be with me, and you're going to follow me. It also says his singular and absolute. I am is a very emphatic statement that says singular and absolute, inarguable, no qualifications needed. So therefore, if you ask the question, who is God? I am. Are there any other gods? I am God. Who is sovereign and has final say? I am. This is the answer to all things. When people try to make God into their own image, they have no understanding. You are taking something that is beyond the bounds of time, and you're trying to make him like you. When you can only say, I am, under certain things, absolutely, very few things. I can say, I am male. That's an absolute. But I can't say, I am, and give any other qualification and be able to say that that's always going to be true. With God, no matter where you ask of him, and it's according to his character and his attributes, he can say, I am yesterday, today, and forever. The very essence of his name, being singular and absolute, also says truth. It says truth. The very essence of truth is found in him. I am. So therefore, whatever is true, he is. It has always been that. And so what is really strange to my ears, and it is strange in society, but we shout down the strangeness of this, is to say, well, that's your truth. And this is my truth. No. Truth is truth. Yes, sir. Truth is truth. There is no other, you can't qualify the term truth. In our language, that's the word that says, yes, it's true. It's real. It's honest. There is nothing fake or mistaken about it. And to say that's your truth and that's what you really are saying, that's your opinion and this is my opinion. That would be a more accurate thing to say. But to call it truth is to affirm a lie. Sometimes, not always, sometimes their truth is truth, whatever conversation you're having. But truth is truth. And you can't own it. It's just true. It's not your truth, my truth, it's truth. Truth is not owned. It is what it is. But for God, truth is Him. The very essence of truth. And we know from the psalmist that he says in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, that His words are flawless because He's true. His words are flawless. And then we know that in Proverbs, that Solomon says that He is the source of truth, that by that truth, we can actually take refuge in it. We can find protection around His truth because it is true. It's not just His truth. No, His truth is true. And so therefore, you can find it as a secure shelter. And then when He sends His son Jesus into the world, and Jesus says this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Those are exclusive statements where He is saying, I am with God, I am one with God. And therefore, the way to God is through me. The way to find truth, for what truth, is through Him. And the way to get life that only God can provide is through Him. Those are exclusive statements, singular and absolute. It's built within the very name of God, I am. It's not conditional, it's not sometimes, it's not yesteryears, it's not, it's gonna be different going forward. No, it's absolute, it's true now. Here's another thing that we see in this, that's drawn from this moment, in this encounter with God, is that God is holy. He is the holy. And therefore, when you approach Him, it's going to be different, because the term holy means to be set apart, different, perfect, without sin, lacks nothing. The holy is holy. And everything else is other. Because God and His nature needs nothing to be improved upon. He is holy. And that holy sets Him apart in such a way that when humankind comes in and encounters the holy, there's an immediate sense of, oh my goodness, He is holy and I am not. Look at what happened to Moses. He encounters this moment with God and he begins to realize, oh my goodness, He is God. He is holy and I am not. And he began to be terrified. He was afraid to approach God because he felt the immediate correction in him. You see, when you encounter something holy, it exposes you for what's not holy in you. And so that's what really becomes so striking in this moment. We'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. But let me continue. What we also see in this, because He is holy, because He is self-existent, it's always existed, the things that we know about Him have always been and will always continue to be. Therefore, what it speaks to as being I am is that His nature is unchanging. So this idea that many in Christendom will use today in America saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the New. Or that's what God needed to do back then about defining that which is holy and that which is immoral back in the Old Testament. There's things that are different now, as if God realized He needed to change. Or that God was lacking something and He needed to grow into Himself a little bit. Either we believe God to be who God is, as I am always, or we're not. So can you see that the proper understanding of God will shape everything by how you view faith and life today? If you get this right, everything else will fall in line. If you understand that God is self-existent, eternal, unchanging, holy, that you will be, your feet will be put on the right path. On January 7th, as part of our Genesis series, we taught about the unchanging nature of God. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which we shared that day, the Lord says with his own mouth, I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Numbers 23, verse 19, Moses speaking about God. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act and then not act? Does he promise and not yet fulfill? The psalmist says this, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all those who take refuge in him. So this nature of God does not need help to get better and see things differently. His moral nature is still intact and has always been what it is. So that which was holy in before man was ever created is still holy today. That which was immoral when man was created is still immoral today. God's nature does not need to evolve. We need to understand that God is a rock we can hold on to because the world is shifting so much, we have become so confused that we can't even say the word truth and get it right. I mean, how pathetic have we become when we can't even say the word true and we don't even know what it means anymore? But then you go into what happens here. God helps Moses out. Moses is terrified. He's coming before the holy. How do you encounter and respond to a holy God, the holy? How should you respond to the holy God when you encounter him? And I will say this, we learn a lot in this moment when God says, Moses, just take your shoes off. Moses is terrified and God says, take your shoes off. Why? Because in the culture of Middle Eastern areas of the world, when you go into a house of worship, you take your shoes off. American culture, we don't do that. You all have your shoes on. Well, maybe some of you kicked them off while I'm preaching. But nonetheless, you came with your shoes on. That's not our culture. We have a different culture of when we're a spirit of worship. But in Middle Eastern culture, it was emphatic that if you're going into a house of worship and you're going to worship, you take your shoes off. So God helps him out and says, Moses, take your shoes off. You're going to worship. And then the next thing you sense that's in this is that, again, this feeling of inadequate. He's holy. I am not. The word confession comes to mind. You know, as you walk and journey with God, you're going to become more like him. Your life is going to start looking very different from those that maybe are in your family or friends or people you work with. And what you might hear through secondhand information is that some of your friends quit hanging out with you because they told somebody else that says, I feel judged by them. I feel judged by that person. It's been said of me. And I'm thinking, I've never said a single word of judgment about them. But just by living a life that is different convicts the life that is being lived poorly. Isaiah, when he gets a capture and a picture of the holy, when he has given us an opportunity to see the throne room of God, immediately Isaiah in chapter 6, he shrinks back and says, oh, woe is me. I have unclean lips. I don't speak good things. He felt the conviction of being in the holy when, and this unholy tongue that he had was certainly what he felt first. And then God sent his angel to take the tongs around the altar and grabbed a coal and touched his lips and made his lips holy so that Isaiah could stay. So we worship when we encounter a holy God. We confess our sins when we come before a holy God and we realize where we're not holy. And thirdly, I think fear does come into play. But the fear is different from where Moses started. He was afraid and terrified of God when he came. But he left fearing God, where he was in awe of the reality of God and respecting his holiness and therefore submitting to it. You see, we're called to be in fear and reverence towards God, the holy. But here's what I want to say that I hope that you'll capture in your heart. God wants a holy people. He wants a holy people because he knows that as he is holy, we can't approach him because we're unholy people. So what does God do? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says this, and by this will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So for those of us that have experienced what it means to go from death to life, where in our unholiness, God sanctified us. He cleansed us. He covered over our sins by the washing of his blood. He then makes us white as snow and enables us to go into the presence of the holy. And then as Peter addresses, knowing that God does this work through the Lamb of God, making us holy, he says, now guess what? Let's pursue being holy as he is holy. God even says this twice in Old Testament and New Testament. Be holy as I am holy. And then the beautiful thing, the benefits then of becoming holy because God's made you holy by the washing of his blood. That he says now that tabernacle, which was built with two different sections, a holy area that was where the operations and the regular operations of the tabernacle with the priest was holy. But there was a curtain that would separate from an even more holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there they would only go once a year, but they would have to prepare themselves. The high priest would have to prepare themselves for days on end to go into such a holy place. But in Hebrews chapter 10, after God says, I am going to make you holy by the blood of Jesus, he says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that inner part where God's presence was, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have had this great high priest over the house of God, then let us draw near to God, the holy, with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with water, the Holy Spirit. God does the work as the Holy One to make those of us that are unholy, by faith we accept that gift and he covers with the blood of the Lamb our sin so that we can be seen as holy. Let's pray. Oh God, I recognize that you are holy and I am not. Somehow though, you see us as holy when we by faith receive the work of Jesus. And by faith we accept his covering of our sins by his blood. And then by that we can enter with confidence into worship, into confession without fear of destruction, but yet fearful of your holiness and respect and awe of it, we then comply to your holy standards. So God, work in our hearts to appreciate anew that you are the one, true, always existent, holy God. For it's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Let's stand together through the blood of the Lamb with confidence. Let us enter before the throne room of God, declare his holiness together as his children. All thrones and dominions, all powers
positions your name, who stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. And if you've been forgiven, and if you've been redeemed, sing the song forever to the Lamb.
Come on, church, we walk in freedom.
And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear His name, sing the song forever to the Lamb.
We'll sing the song.
We'll sing the song forever and amen. And the angels cry, holy, our creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear your people.
Greatest
your name, which stands above them all,
above all thrones,
all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name, oh, it stands above them all.
Sing the name,
your name is the highest, your name is the greatest. Stands above all,
the name of Yahweh,
all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name, it stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, oh,
church, we want a people, we want to be a people who is holy as He is holy. If you would like to pray with someone, then I invite you to pray in the encounter room, just to my left in the back of the room. We would love to pray with you about who this holy God is or anything else that you might be facing this upcoming week. Church, we want to close by just reading the scripture over you. Receive this as being from the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Church, go in peace. We'll see you next week.